Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, thank you guys so much for being faithful, for sticking with us through the year. Those of you that have been with us since the beginning, congratulations for finishing the year with us. What a year it's been. Just an amazing study in these wonderful books, these epistles of the New Testament. We come to the last chapter of this book, and it is an interesting thing to always bear in mind that these are the last words of the Apostle John to us. And now we are in literally the last words of the last book that was last written to all of us from the apostles. And that means these words carry incredible weight. You know, I know some of you have heard Greg's introduction to his sermon, Famous Last Words, where he talks about the last words of famous saints and sinners. And they're interesting to think about, aren't they? Because everyone is going to have that last meal. Everyone's going to have that last conversation, and everyone's going to say those last words. And some of them are very poignant, because as a person lives, so they often die, and their words reveal a lot. And we've heard funny things about the last words of some people, like Oscar Wilde, who said, either that wallpaper goes or I do. And he did. He went. Or the famous words that Greg's quoted of the guy who owned the restaurant, a delicatessen, and he was about ready to go, and he says to his heirs, he says, "Now remember, slice the ham thin." So, but you know, it's interesting to think about last words. Those of us who have really had to watch suddenly death in lives of loved ones, and last words become very, very important. And so we have the last words of the Apostle John, the last apostolic words, the last words, really, of the New Testament writers to all of us, and more importantly, the last words that we are to think about this morning. And so let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5. You know, John was the only apostle who actually kept his head on. He was the only one who didn't die a martyr's death, the one to die in his own bed, so to speak. And the story goes that when he was very, very old and lame, and he was speaking to the churches in Ephesus, he couldn't walk any longer. He had to be carried around, that they would carry him into the churches. And as he was very old, he could muster up just these words. And the only thing he would say is, "Little children, love one another." And as the story goes, after he did this numerous times, one young man, apparently tired of hearing his message over and over again, said, "Sir, why do you always say the same thing?" And he received the answer, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." Well, that story is apocryphal. It's not recorded for us in the Bible, and I think it's interesting to think about that. But we have the actual last written recorded words of the Apostle John, and I say, let's stick to the biblical account. Let's look at what the Bible says John felt impressed by the Holy Spirit to make his last words to us. His last words of this letter are, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Or as one translation puts it, "Little children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." John knew that there would be false ideologies and false concepts of God in this very idolatrous place in which he was literally living, Ephesus, and he knows that this is something that is typical of all humankind, of every time and of every era of life that we've lived all throughout history. The tendency is for man to slip back from the worship of the true and living God into some form of idolatry, a false concept of God. And it's interesting to know, if I just finished reading the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and now I'm in Chronicles, having read through the book of Judges, that the children of Israel, who received a tremendous revelation of who the living and true God is, from Moses on Sinai and all through the prophets, they still had a propensity to over and over again slide backwards into idolatry. And we have the same tendency ourselves. And it's funny because some people think, no, it's the pagan world that came out of the worship of idols and society progressed to the belief in monotheism and into a single God. But no, that's not what biblical history records for us. Biblical history records to us that it came with a revelation of the divine nature of God, the true God, and that the people of God are constantly being warned about sliding backwards into idolatry. One of the greatest translators, old Bishop Westcott, puts it this way: keep yourselves from all objects of false devotion. So our word from John today, more importantly, God's word for us today, is that. And this final chapter is all about genuine and victorious faith. Not idolatrous worship, but genuine and victorious faith. And I put the outline in three points. Number one, tested faith, verses 1 through 5. Number two, grounded faith, verses 6 through 15. And third and lastly, maintaining faith, verses 16 through 21. We begin this chapter with my first point, which is victorious faith. And it starts in maybe a strange place. We're talking about victorious, genuine faith, but John wants us to know that we can have confidence that we are building our faith on the right foundation. But he starts with a test. He starts with a test of faith that we saw in previous chapters, okay? In order to have genuine faith, it's important that we test our faith. So John is going to give us three tests of faith, okay? And they really are a single test to prove whether or not our faith is genuine. None of us likes to take tests, do we? I mean, I remember in school, I dreaded Fridays. Spelling tests and geography tests, and all week long you just lived under the threat of a test. And, you know, those of us who have been on to school had to take a board exam for some reason or had to go to the doctor for your annual test. None of us looks forward to those things, do we? But if we think of this as a test of authenticity, okay, don't think of it as an academic test. Think of it as a test of the authenticity of our faith. You know, we think of tests as very helpful in that sense, because if we're going to buy a diamond, we want to be sure that this is a real diamond, that it's not a fake, that it's not a knockoff, that it's the genuine article. Or if we want to buy a house, we want to be sure that it's passed the home inspection. I mean, back in the days when we bought our first home, there were no home inspections. When you bought a house, you were the inspector, and unless you wanted to bring in a contractor on your own. But nowadays, most banks require that your home pass a home inspection test so that the buyer and the bank know exactly what we're getting. That's very helpful, isn't it? So we want genuine and true things. And we want to be sure, ladies, that our faith is genuine and true. So the test of authentic faith that John puts out for us in these first few verses puts belief about Jesus at the beginning and the end of these verses, okay? Verse 1 is we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the doctrinal test. And before we go on any further in our testing of our own faith, we have to pass this test first and foremost. We want to be sure that what we believe about Jesus Christ is not something we've conjured up in our minds, that we imagined, well, my God would never send someone to hell, or my God would understand the circumstances of my sin and gloss over this. No, we want to be sure that we are getting the truth of what we believe directly from the scriptures. We don't add to it and we don't take anything from it. All right? That's the doctrinal test. We need to have right beliefs, that we believe the right things about Jesus Christ. But in the middle of those two verses, verse 1 and verse 5, we have all the other tests that we've been given throughout this epistle. The tests of love and the tests of obedience. So we need to have not only right beliefs, but right beliefs will be proven by right behavior. You cannot separate your faith from how you live, the obedience test and the love test. So let's imagine what we look about our lives today, that, you know, we think of ourselves as part of a family tree. And the first test John gives us is the love test, okay? Now, if you're in a family tree, if you've ever looked at your family tree, you realize that as you look on that diagram or schematic of your family tree, you see this little box with your name on it. And above the box with your name on it is a vertical line that goes straight up. And above that, you will see your father and your mother. So if we're going to think of ourselves as true children of God who have faith in Jesus Christ, we can imagine ourselves as in this family tree with this direct line connecting us to God. But as soon as we make that connection, all of a sudden we have to not only draw the vertical line, but we have to draw all the horizontal lines as well. Because we realize that not only do we have a father in heaven, but we have brothers and sisters. And that's where we get the obedience test, right? You have been grafted in. You've been adopted into this family of God. And the moment you do that, you see all your brothers and sisters in Christ that you are connected to and related to, some of which are very needy, some of which are hard to love, some of which you don't even like very much. I heard one little girl say, you know, I like them. I like them. I love them, not in a people way, but in a God way. So I think some of us would feel that way about our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not necessarily the people we want to hang out with all the time, but we love them in a God way. And we use that sometimes as a bit of an excuse too, don't we? But we are related to one another. Verse 1, I believe, tells everyone who loves the Father loves everyone born of him. And we're told that if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We read that earlier in this epistle. Now, circle that little word ought in your mind. It's not in your, it's in previous chapters in John, so you'll have a hard time finding it. But if you think about that word ought, it sounds like a duty. It sounds like, okay, I'm going to buck up. I ought to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you think of ought in a different way, think of it as if you were a fish. Does a fish love water? Fish doesn't even think about water. Fish swims in water. Fish lives in water. So ought is thought of in a different way in that sense. It should be so much a part of who we are as children of God that it should be natural for us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe I should say supernatural for us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we have been born of the Spirit of God, we should have the attributes of God, and God is love. Like a fish ought to swim in water, like an apple ought to be crunchy and sweet, like a bird that loves to sing, Christians ought to love one another. The new birth makes that connection for us. And the obedience test follows right on the heels of the love test. Verse 2 says, by this we know we are the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We all would want to say that we love God, don't we? We want to feel a warm affection towards our Heavenly Father. But do we love God the way that he wants us to love him? It's fine to feel love in a warm and fuzzy way as you sing a worship song. But what God esteems more than warm and fuzzy feelings is our obedience. It proves our love to Him. Do you love God the way He wants to be loved? If you love me, we're told, we will keep His commandments. We say we love Jesus, but do we continue in willful disobedience to what is clearly taught to us in the Bible? You know, we like to think of, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we aren't under the commandments any longer. But that's not true. Love is the fulfillment of those commandments. Love is not less than the commandments. It's certainly more than just commandments. But love is not less than those commands. And we don't disregard God's word to us, God's truth to us. If you love God, you will love His commandments and you will want to obey Him. But we don't really like that word command today, do we? I don't want to be commanded by anyone. I don't want to be under anyone's authority. Like the picture that I've seen of all those German shepherds that are lined up in a row and they're all sitting at perfect, obedient attention while a cat walks by. Have you seen that photo? Is that the kind of obedience God wants from His children? Does He want us to be so trained and so disciplined and so under orders at all times? There's no love there. There's just simple, flat-out, disciplined obedience. Or does He want us to love Him in such a way that His commandments are a delight for us? His commandments are that guardrail that holds us in the center of His will, that is a beautiful thing to have revealed in our lives. Not something that we must do, but something that we want, something that we surrender to because we know it's good and we know He is good. You may disobey for a time. You may step out of line. But God's Holy Spirit is going to impress upon your heart the importance of living within the safeguards of His commands, living in fellowship with Him, in obedience to Him. My little granddaughter, Allie, is so cute. She looks a lot like her mom and her dad both. I thought she looked more like Jonathan when she was first born. But then I saw a picture of Brittany recently, and I realized she looks a lot like her mom did when she was that age. And she has her dad's eyes, and she has her mom's smile, and she has these dimples that look just so much like her mother. Within little Allie is the DNA of her parents. She is born a child of Jonathan and Brittany. So in our lives, ladies, if we are truly born of God, we will have God's life in us, His DNA, so to speak. Romans 8 tells us that we are being conformed into the image of His own dear Son. And that should result in proof in our obedience to Him. So verse 3 tells us this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Psalm 40, verse 8 tells us, I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Your teachings are deep within me. His word, His teachings are so deep within us, so part of our lives as we've studied His word and we've basked in His presence as we've meditated and pondered these things, that it is a delight to obey Him. It's not always easy, but we know the rewards of obedience, and we yearn for that. We yearn for His approval. We yearn for that smile of God upon our lives when we have walked with Him in obedience. Last week was a really busy week. I mean, for all the pastors here at the church and their wives, Easter week is chock full of activities. And we had Good Friday service here, and we had 4 services on Sunday. And for Greg and myself, we had a Thursday service, which was the Good Thursday service down in Orange County. And we had extra work load this year more than ever, and Saturday rolled around anticipating Sunday, and I'm planning, trying to be there for my mom and her family, trying to think of Easter for my family and for Greg on Sunday, plus attending all those services. It just was a busy week, and I was just exhausted. I was just super tired Saturday night, and Greg asked a favor of me, and I thought, really? Do I really have to? Because this is, I am so tired. And I don't want you to imagine it was some big, dramatic, you know, huge request. It wasn't. But it was just one more thing. And I thought, Lord, in my heart, I didn't want to do it. I just wanted to say, you know what? No. and yet, I had this sense, having just come out of those Good Friday services and contemplating the love of God demonstrated for us on Calvary. And I thought, I can do this. What he did for me, I can do. This little thing. And as I do it as helping Greg, I'm doing this as unto the Lord. And that provided a whole nother motivation for my obedience when I thought of it in that way. There was such gratitude about it, and such faith as I looked forward to all that God is doing in my life, that I was doubly motivated to obey. Out of gratitude, I obeyed. When I see his love displayed for me on Calvary, it changes my heart, it changes my perspective. And verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I love that verse. Now, you ought to just paste that up all over your house, wherever you are. This is the final chapter of the story of your life, if you're a child of God. You have overcome the world. This victory is an overcoming victory. It's the same word, victory and overcoming, actually. Same root word in the Greek. And interestingly enough, it's the word that we hear all around advertised. It's the word Nike, or if you're going to pronounce it correctly in Greek, it's Nike. Nike is the goddess of victory. She's portrayed as a fit young woman with wings. She's a fast runner and a swift flyer and an amazing charioteer. And when we were in Athens a number of years ago, we saw the images of Nike, this tiny little goddess sitting on the shoulders of Athena. She was the goddess of victory. But Nike could be capricious. She could hand out victory and not hand out victory. That is not the victory that we are assured as Christians, as children of God. We are assured a certain victory that overcomes the world. And 10 million years from now, it's not going to matter whether you have that car you wish you had, or whether you get that acclaim and prestige and possession that you so long for. What's going to matter is, did you love your husband? Did you love your children? Did you obey the commandments of God? If we get that kind of perspective of the victory that is ours in eternity, all of a sudden, everything, think about yourself, 10 million years from today, what is going to matter? The things that trouble you today are going to seem so different, won't they? This is the victory that overcomes the world. If we only focus in this moment on the demands of obedience in our lives, how difficult and overwhelming that could become. But his commandments are not burdensome. John tells that our faith, past tense, has overcome the world. It is ours already. Let's live in it. Let's walk in it. So these are the tests of faith, the test of our right doctrine, the tests of right behavior. We don't want to stand on thin ice in our faith. This is extremely important, ladies, that you don't gloss over these tests as just interesting things to read in the Bible and that I'm talking to you about this morning and you're going to move on and live your life. These are life and death matters. Years ago, one winter, we were visiting North Carolina, and Jonathan was about, maybe 5 years old, 5 or 6 years old. And Franklin Graham's wife, Jane, offered to babysit Jonathan. We had something planned for that day. And so she and Jonathan spent the day together on their farm. They live in a you know, a lot of acreage there in Boone, North Carolina, and it's beautiful there. And they, you know, Jonathan, being raised in Southern California in the suburbs, he's never seen a lot of the things you see on a farm or experience. So it was really quite a treat for him to spend the day there. And he and Jane, you know, stood at the front door and said goodbye, and we drove off. And later that day, when we came back, Jane met me at the front door, and she began to tell me something that happened today. And as she did, she was shaking. She was white as a sheet. She said, "Kathy, I can't believe what happened, almost happened today." She said, I had told Jonathan, you know, I had warned him to not walk out on the frozen pond because there was thin ice out there. And even though it looks solid, it's not. And she said she was inside and she let him stay outside and play with the dogs for a little while. And when she looked out her window, she saw out on the frozen pond the dog and Jonathan walking about. And she knew that that ice was not thick enough to hold them. She knew he was in danger, and she called him off of that ice. Thank God that ice did not crack or break. Jonathan had merely followed the dog onto the ice, thinking, well, you know, if it's safe enough for him, it's certainly safe enough for me. He didn't realize the danger he was in. That's what we need to realize about our faith today, that we don't want to base what we believe on the thin ice of subjective personal experience or what we think about God or this is what the rest of the world is believing, therefore we'll go with the flow. No, we have to know that we know, and we pass these tests on our own. The faith, love, and obedience test are essential. So check up on yourselves. Now, the second point is grounded faith. All right? Verses 6 through 15. John lays out an argument that we can be confident. Okay? We pass the test, but how can we be confident? Even more confident. Verses 6 through 10, he tells us about the confidence that we have, that our faith is on reliable ground. Verses 11 through 12, the confidence that we have eternal life. And verses 13 through 15, the confidence that our prayers are heard. Okay? So let's ground our faith. Not only test our faith, but let's ground our faith today. Our faith, John reveals to us, must be grounded not on subjective personal experience. John won't have it that way. And the Bible won't have it that way. Faith in these verses, 6 through 10, is a decision that is based on the verifiable testimony of Scripture. Verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is far greater." Now, any of you who have gone to serve in jury duty, you know the judge will instruct you to disregard what previous conceptions you may have or ideas you may have and listen to the witnesses and the testimony. And you are going to make your decision based upon that, okay? The reliable testimony. Oh, so that's what John is telling us. If we hold this out in a court of law or in courts today, the testimony of men, how much greater is the testimony of God? The purpose of these verses is to remind us and to establish us on the sure foundation of what we believe. So I want you to bear with me on this, okay? Because these are some tricky verses, all right? Verses 7 to 8 need a touch clarification. So I want to thank Jan for letting me have the privilege of teaching this last chapter in John. And I say that with a wink because this was a tough chapter. And we have here before us these verses. And if you have a King James Version Bible or a New King James Version Bible, verse 7 will state, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Okay? And this verse is a clear reference to the Trinity. Now, if you happen to look up these verses using a modern translation, most, if not all, other modern translations, you may not find these verses included in your Bible. Verse 7 will simply say, there are three that testify, all right? Now, the reason for this discrepancy, and it's a minor one, is that the final words of verse 7 is, these verses are not included in the original oldest Greek manuscripts, okay? They are in some of the manuscripts, but they are not the oldest ones to date, the original old Greek manuscripts, all right? So that is the reason why some Bibles have them and some Bibles do not. But what they teach about the Trinity is true, and there are many passages in the New Testament that support the doctrine of the Trinity. So don't fret about that if your Bible doesn't have the specific verses as they are written out in the King James Version. But all of the Bible translations are consistent in that verses 7 and 8 contain these. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Now, verse 6 tells us that he came not only by water, but by blood. Now, apparently, there were false teachings, and it's been mentioned in the lectures so far in this epistle, that there were false teachers that were saying that the divine nature of Christ left him as he hung on the cross and died. Prior to his death, Christ's divine nature separated from his human nature. No place in Scripture do we read that whatsoever, but that was the false teaching that was going around. And John, throughout his letter, emphasizes over and over again both Jesus' incarnation and his death, okay? So he came not only by water, but by blood. So the water and the blood refer to the external, objective witnesses to the physical nature of the life of Jesus Christ. These are external witnesses that we can look to. All right? John tells us in chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood that he is speaking of here in verse 5, in chapter 5, is referring to the death of Jesus on the cross. The testimony of the death of Jesus on the cross. The Son of God hung on that cross and bled and died for us. The eternal Word of God that took on flesh died, okay? So that is the testimony of blood. Now, there's a lively discussion about what the testimony of water is. And I'm going to present just four of the ones that I read as I was looking through the commentaries and studying on these verses. The testimony and the significance of water. Some would say that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the spear pierced his side and blood and water came out, that water is what is being referred to in these verses. Blood and water, the testimony of blood and of water. As he hung on the cross, Jesus actually did die on the cross for our sins. Okay, so that's one interpretation of the significance of the water and the blood. Another one, some would say, refer to his birth, his physical birth. And if you go back to the Gospel of John, this does fit nicely with that because Jesus himself, as John records, says, that which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Man must be born not only of water, but by spirit. You must be born again. And it's clear that what Jesus is referring to is natural birth and spiritual birth. So if John is saying here that the testimony of water and blood, it could very well be that he's referring to the incarnation and the crucifixion, the beginning and end of Jesus' life on earth, okay? The incarnation and the crucifixion. But then again, some would say that the water is referring to his baptism. And that does fit nicely as well, because when Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and a voice was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Okay? So you have these various interpretations of these verses. And so what do we do? How do we conclude? And they're brilliant scholars and teachers who would take a number of these different positions. So what do we do with something like that? I like what I have said before, and I will say it again. It's not original. I didn't come up with this. It says the main things, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. All right? You have good people on different sides of this question. Either way you view this, what I see is the significance of these statements is that these testimonies of blood and water are referring to specific details about from the gospel accounts about the life and death of Jesus Christ. Okay? We are talking about a testimony of Jesus' life on earth. The earthly life and death of Jesus. And why is John making a big deal about these testimonies? What is this all about? Why in these last words of the Apostle John is he saying we have these testimonies? Because he wants us to ground our faith in the testimony of Scripture. Who is Jesus as revealed in the Bible, in the Gospels? We go back to the Gospel accounts of what Jesus said and taught and did. Okay? Ground your faith in the Scriptures, not in your personal subjective emotional experiences, not in what some new teacher is telling you, not in some new wind of doctrine. You dig into those Gospels for yourself. If you're going to say these are the most important verses in the Bible, I would say the Gospel verses are the most important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go back to the Gospel accounts of the life, ministry, miracles, signs, and death that Jesus lived, and his resurrection as well, of course. Go back to those words, John is saying. Look at those. Listen to the testimonies of those who were with him. The written record of their testimonies. Did they get it right? Does it hold up? You listen to the evidence and you make your decision based on that evidence, okay? Not on what someone may be telling you lately, not on how you may be feeling. You make your decision about your faith. You ground your faith. I feel like I'm repeating myself over and over again. But this is the truth, ladies, because when push comes to shove in your life, and you're face to face with some circumstance that you cannot make sense of, you go back to what you do know, and that is the gospel. And that is the gospel. The water and the blood, they testify. But there is another witness that is mentioned here, and that is in verse 10, which tells us that we who believe in Jesus have the testimony in ourselves. When we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. He makes his home inside of us. And John is saying it's not just about facts and figures and external objective testimony, though that is exceedingly important, more important than you would probably realize. But there is the internal subjective experience and witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, or actually it's verse 15, says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. If you are a born-again child of God, if you have believed the gospel, you are going to have within you the spirit of Christ himself, which cries out, Abba, Father. You have that internal witness as well as the external witness. You know, in every language in the world, there is an affectionate term for father. And the old Aramaic colloquialism that they used in biblical times was Abba. It means daddy. It's the first words that a little Aramaic or Hebrew child would have said. Abba. Before a child has teeth, he can gum out the words, dada, Papa. And it's in all over, it's interesting to read all over the world. Every language has their version of this. Simple, one or two syllable words that a little child of 5 months can get out. And it's amazing how that's consistent. It's consistent in the children of God as well. In us, we have a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Sometimes we don't know what to say as children of God in the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. But we can cry out, Father, help me. Father, hold me. Father, show me. Father, guide me. We can cry out with the faith of a child. We have that internal subjective witness that the Holy Spirit is within our lives. My little granddaughter Lucy, when her mom leaves, she's in this phase of her childhood that she has this attachment situation where, you know, Brittany used to be able to walk out the door and leave her and she was delighted to be with us. But right now she's going through this phase where for the first 5 minutes, she'll repeat over and over again. She will say things like, I want my mommy. I want my mommy. I want my mommy. And she'll say that over and over again. Why? Because her mother is security. Her mother is everything to her right now. In the same way, we as children of God, we want our Father, Abba Father. Our spirit cries out. So for this valiant, victorious, faithful sisters, what do we do when we have those moments of doubt? What do we do when our faith is waning? What do? We ground our faith in the testimony. When you're plagued by doubts and fears, these last words of the Apostle John tells us, I have the eyewitness testimonies and I have the internal witness and testimony. I go back to the foot of the cross. I go back to Jesus. I go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. I see him there. I go back to his miracles. I see Peter standing trying to walk on the water and he sees the wind and the waves and he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And he puts his eyes back on Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, you have little faith, why do you doubt? I hear the Lord say that to me over and over again in situations in my life. When I don't feel I can obey him and I don't want to obey him, you go back, you look at Jesus. Ladies, there's power in the gospel. It'll change your life. It'll change your attitude. It'll change everything, your perspective. You go back. You are grounded by that. And we're also grounded by the confidence that we have in prayer. Verses 14 to 15, this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is one of those amazing bold statements in the New Testament that just take your breath away, right? When you read that, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we have the request that we ask of him. We can come boldly into the throne room of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Your Father's ear is bending to listen to you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to know what's going on in your life. Pour out your heart before him. I love that visual of just pouring out your heart to him. Like you would to your father. If you have a good father who loved you, you know you could do that. You have a heavenly father who does love you, and you can do that. Pour out your heart, ask of him. And this is what I love more than anything else. According to his will. According to his will. I don't trust myself to ask for the things that are always good for me, but I can trust that he knows what is good for me. This is not a denial of the request that I bring before him. This is a father who knows best, who knows better than I do, who sees everything, the future as well as the past. He knows what's coming up and down the road for me. I can surrender my life to him, and I can be at rest and peace in knowing that. And I think about this verse often, Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, how shall he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you think God gives grudgingly? Look at the cross. He gave you his own son. Those of you who are parents can't imagine giving your children for anyone or anything. God gave us his son. Do you think he's going to grudgingly not give us the things that we need? Ugh. What confidence we have in prayer, right? And so now let's go to this third section, maintaining faith. It helps to remember this isn't a perfect church that John is addressing. This is a church that was plagued by false teachers and false teaching. And John, in some ways, in his last words, is dealing with the mess that these false teachers have left behind. And I think as we read these verses, I know many of you have wondered, what is this mysterious sin that leads to death that John is alluding to? There was no doubt that there were those within their ranks that had left them. And he was referring to a spiritual condition of these men who had refused God's revealed way of salvation. They had denied the deity and the life and death of Jesus Christ, and they had put themselves, by choice, outside of the reach and scope of salvation and are walking the path that leads to spiritual death. There are a few people that I think of, and I wonder if they have committed this sin that we are not to pray for, this sin that leads to spiritual, everlasting, eternal death. That have so denied the Lord, so blasphemed the Lord, that I wonder if that is what they've done. But you know what? We don't know who those people are. We can't see into their hearts. Think of the thief on the cross who was blaspheming Jesus right up into the very end and then suddenly turned and believed. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the last moments, made a confession of faith. We don't know who these people are. I think of Christopher Hitchens, who's dying of esophageal cancer right now. He can no longer speak. This renowned atheist that's debated Christians and traveled the world giving lectures on atheism, laughing and mocking at Christians and their silly faith. And they had an atheist conference not that long ago, interestingly, just held over Easter week, deliberately chosen on Easter week. And he issued a statement that basically was saying that he has been having a conversation with this specter of death, and he is holding firm to his atheistic beliefs. And that to deny what he believes now and just begin to think about salvation and faith just seems ridiculous to him. And he has pretty much gone out there and said, don't even pray for me, to the Christians who are praying for him. But we will continue to pray for him, won't we? That even in those last moments, there's still hope. Where there's life, there's hope. We should pray for the lost as if our lives depended on it, because there is no way knowing who has committed this sin. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What is it that you would want God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh start? To smooth over every difficulty and offer every miraculous help? He has. He has done so on Calvary. Is it to forgive them, but they don't want to be forgiven? Is it to leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. He leaves them with their choice. But the thrust of this passage, as I have titled it, is maintaining faith, okay? It's mainly to believers. How do we maintain? This is to believers who are stumbling and doubting and weak. And he's telling those of us in the body of Christ that when we see people in their sin and stumblings, in their weaknesses, in their struggles, or in their doubts, he says, don't use them for target practice. Don't gossip about them. Don't stand back and throw stones at them if they've stumbled and fallen. come alongside them and say, how can I be of help to them? And the first thing we can do, and not the least thing we can do, is to pray for them. Pray for them. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. James ends his epistle in a similar way. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings them back, let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will cover a multitude of sins. We're to search and rescue, not seek and destroy struggling Christians. In this group this morning, there is no need for anyone to bear a guilty heart or a doubtful heart alone. Let's be a church where hurting people can find compassion and help. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we're to warn the idle, we're to encourage the weak, and we're to help the timid. And our time this morning is just about gone, and I don't want to leave you without touching just ever so slightly on verse 20. It says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. If you know Jesus Christ, you know you are in him who is true, the real God. Not the God of someone's imagination, not the God of someone's wishful thinking, but the real and true God. You know him, and he is in you, and you are in him. And with the faith of a little child, you can call out, Abba, Father, and know that you will overcome the world because he has overcome the world. Verse 21 leaves us where we started with this lecture, and that is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from all false concepts about God. Do you hear God's heart pleading with you this morning? Turn from futile, vainless philosophies and thoughts about him. Turn to the living and the true God as revealed in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that every one of us would know you in such a way that we could say with John, we know him who is true, and we have this understanding that we are in Jesus Christ and he is in us, and we are guaranteed the victory of eternal life. Lord, help those that are among us this morning that are struggling with tests of obedience and tests of love. Lord, may they look to you for strength and power and know that as we look at the cross of Calvary and we contemplate all that you've done for us, these things take on entirely different proportions. We thank you for your word to us this day. We pray you bless the ladies in this group time and that you would speak to all of us in a way that would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.